Take your Bibles this evening and turn to Revelation 12, if you would do me that favor. I've been anticipating this chapter coming up in the book of Revelation for a long time now. And I did not expect it to fall on Mother's Day, and yet here we are. So I thought about doing something different, and I knew that Pastor was going to talk about, he's not hard on mothers. Some pastors try to be hard on ladies on Mother's Day, which is ironic, but he's not like that, and I can't step in and tell you how to be a good mother, because what do I know? So you just talk to my wife for about an hour, and that'll be probably more beneficial for you. So I figured I would just continue on with our passage. I think it will be helpful and practical for all of us tonight, although the application will be embedded in a lot of stuff, and we will see that very quickly. Revelation chapter 12 is interesting, and I'm going to try to do a quick summary of the book without getting too much into it. But so far in this book, this is written, remember, as an encouragement to the seven churches of Asia Minor who are oppressed, who are being pressured, and who are being persecuted. And it's written to them not just to tell them about the future, but to encourage them about the truth. Jesus is in charge. Caesar is not. The world is not. They don't win. Following the world and making this world your home is not more beneficial for you. It is less. And so we see that throughout in the story. The storyline is very simple. Jesus takes the book of the lost inheritance of and is there. John gets to witness this in the future to give it back to us. But instead of everything becoming better right away, things seem to get worse before they get better. Because in order for God to make all things new, evil must be eradicated first. See that as we trace that through chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, an angel comes and visits John and says, listen, I promise, it's coming soon. In the days of the seventh trumpet, there will be time no longer. Everything will be made right. It is coming. And so in chapter 11, he tells John to take this message, to give it out. Take it in, give it out. And we see an example of people who are witnesses. And we see how it's good and powerful, and it's also hard sometimes. But at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds. And so we're supposed to be reminded of chapter 10 and the angel's promise. In the days of the seventh trumpet, all these things will be completed. Jesus will come and he'll establish his kingdom. And then chapter 11 finishes. And once again, like the third time, you kind of expect the book to end here. But it doesn't. What's odd about chapter 12 is it does not continue the story longer than you expect. It changes it completely. Have you ever been watching a movie or a show and they take you through the storyline? Something happens. They follow a person at the beginning. They're the protagonist or whatever. And something happens. There's a climax and it's big and then it climaxes and maybe it even resolves. And the movie's like far from over or the show's far from over. And then it stops. And then it continues, but not next. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the story and tells the story again, but it tells it from a different person's point of view. This is what chapter 12 begins. Chapters, really 4 through 11, you're seeing what God is doing from God's perspective. This is what God is doing. It's how he does it. This is why he does what he does, because he gets questions from his people. Why this? Why is it so long? When will you avenge our blood? And so we see his answering, and we see it from heaven's perspective, because as we look on the earth, we keep on getting a vision of God's throne room. Chapter 12, though, begins a completely different point of view. And rather than seeing all these things from God's point of view of making all things new and making all things right, chapter 12 begins the point of view of what is Satan trying to do and how is he doing it and why. And we will follow his path for a few chapters now. And so the story has paused because we haven't finished it yet. We're getting close to the end. And so before we finish it, he wants to remind us of something very important. That at the end of the day, though this world is filled with people who have rejected Christ, and though this world is filled with people who have made this earth their home, At the end of the day, the true enemy is not the people around us, he tells these seven churches of Asia Minor. The true enemy is the enemy of our soul, who's the enemy of our God, whose sole priority is to destroy God's plan and you along with it. We talk to kids about Satan, and we often say this. When Satan comes, he's not going to come with a red suit with horns and a pitchfork, because then you'd know, you know, he would disguise himself, like the Bible says, as an angel of light. But what's really humorous about chapter 12 is the book of Revelation, it comes from the Greek word apocalypsis. That's where we get our word apocalypse. But the word doesn't mean to blow things up. That's not what apocalypse means. It means to unveil. That's what the book is for. And what he does in chapter 12 is he doesn't show you Satan's perspective as an angel of light. He shows you his red suit and his horns. Like actually, in this chapter, he's wearing a red suit and horns. Because he shows you who Satan really is. Not what he has portrayed himself to be. He unveils to us who the true enemy of our soul is. So I want us to read this chapter very briefly. And then I want us to walk through it and see some principles from it. So Revelation chapter 12. And we'll just read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and see some principles from it. So verse number 1. This is not a continuation of the story. There's a sense in which there's a break, and he starts over a new narrative. Verse number 1. There appeared wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and under her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The creature cast out, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, because he know for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Happy Mother's Day. There's our passage. But I think there will be something practical here that we can glean from. It has been said by John Walford that this is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. So we're going to have to do a little bit of work tonight, but I want us to see something that's actually quite a simple truth. We have to realize the damage Satan is trying to do in our life. And this is what he communicates to these churches, not just about the future. These are the things he's doing. But also, these are the things he's doing in your life now. This is what he does. And he unveils it before us. The Bible tells us that we don't wrestle with each other. We wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. It feels like we wrestle with each other. Seven churches certainly felt that way, didn't they? They wrestled with the government. They wrestled with their neighbors. They wrestled with their communities. Sometimes it feels like we wrestle with each other. We wrestle with our neighbors. We wrestle with our families. We wrestle with our spouses. But what he shows us is at the end of the day, we all make our decisions, but there is an enemy behind us trying to pull us apart and pull us away from God. And he wants us to see that completely unsugarcoated. And so we're going to break our message up into two parts. One question we're going to ask is, what does Satan attack? And then the second part is, how should we respond? How does it tell us to respond here? So the first question we want to ask is, what does he attack? What does he attack? In order to do this, we have to recognize there's a lot of pictures in this chapter already. Some of them are going to be carried over for a while, and some of them are used here, but not necessarily as much everywhere else. The three primary questions we ask are the identity of some of the three major symbols in this chapter. There's a dragon, there's a woman, and there's a child. So we have to ask, before we can glean anything from this chapter, we have to ask, who is the dragon, who is the woman, and who is the child? Let's start with the easiest one first. The dragon is Satan. It tells us that obviously. Go down to verse number 9. Verse number 9. The great dragon was cast out. Just in case you didn't catch it yet, the old serpent called the devil Satan, which deceived the whole world. So there's no confusion here anymore, okay? We have all of our bases covered. We're going to return to that in just a second, but at least we've identified him. Let's leave him alone. Who's the child? The child is also answered for us very clearly. I'm going to return to a description about Satan here in just a minute. But the child is described to us in verse number 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Who does this sound like? Does. We know all of those things belong to Jesus. He will rule with a rod of iron. That's how he's described in Revelation 19, 15, when he comes to this earth and he will rule with a rod of iron. That's a description of him specifically. We also know that, of course, Jesus ascended into heaven to God's throne. So whatever Satan was trying to do to this child, he was unsuccessful. We'll return to that in a little bit. But the Bible describes that in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3 says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the dragon is Satan. The child is Jesus. So who is the woman? I left her for last because this is the one that elicits the most debate. Temptation is to make the woman Mary because Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's not up for debate. If you're a Catholic, the woman in Revelation 12 is Mary. The problem with that is nothing about this whole chapter and any of the descriptions of the woman in this chapter are associated with Mary, other than the fact that she brought forth Jesus. We have to remember, first of all, though, that this chapter is extremely symbolic. I take the Bible very literally, but this literature that we have in Revelation uses symbols on purpose. Like, for example, let's just set Revelation 12 aside and allow our minds to breathe for a second. Have you ever read Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of four beasts? Okay? Nobody takes away from that chapter that one day there will be a leopard with four heads that will come and devour mankind. We take it as a symbol because we recognize it as a symbol, right? Same thing with the great and terrible beast that he has no idea who it is, who has 10 horns on his head. We'll return to that in a second. The woman is already seen in a very symbolic way because of the way she was described when they introduced her. Go back to verse number 1. Verse number 1 really shows this the most. there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She brought forth the child. Now, what's interesting about this picture, you have a sun, you have a moon, and you have 12 stars. Does anybody hear a biblical reference anywhere? In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph walks up to his parents and says he has a vision. And in his vision, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. Jacob said, "What are you saying? Am I and my mother and your 11 brothers to make obeisance to you?" He recognized what this dream was saying. Now, why did they put here? Sun, moon, 12 stars. And this woman that pictures all of those things together brings forth the Christ. The woman is Israel. Okay? Now, that's important. Now, that was an easy defense of that. The rest of the chapter really expands on that, because the woman is persecuted by the beast when he comes back down to the earth. The woman is protected for 3.5 years during the time of tribulation. The woman is told to flee from her home. And these are exactly the same things that Jesus says to Israel to do for 3.5 years during the tribulation in Matthew 24 and 25. So a lot of different things, but there it is. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus, and the dragon is Satan. Now, with those things in mind, what's happening here? Jesus isn't pictured as a conquering king in this set of symbols, is he? He's not a lamb in this set of symbols. He's not a lion. He's a child who is being born. Now, with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of all the symbols that they've given of Satan. Because he did it on purpose. Satan is called like 20 different things in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? He's Beelzebub. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of darkness. He's the prince of this, he's the god of this world. So if it chooses to use several, but only a few titles for Satan, they're all on purpose. Some of them are easy. Devil, we know that. Devil means slanderer. Satan, adversary. But those are the most common names we have of him. There's more identification than anything else. Two other symbols are used here. One is a dragon with 10 horns on his head. We'll leave the 7 heads aside because they'll show up in chapter 13, so we'll return to those. But Daniel chapter 7, and I won't have you turn there, but Daniel chapter 7 describes the last major kingdom of this earth with a great beast with 10 horns on his head representing 10 kingdoms to which he's in charge. So this dragon is not only about his opposition to God, but it's also about the way that he would oppose God, by trying to gather all the kingdoms to himself. That's all the things he's about to do in chapter 13. So we'll leave that alone. What's the only other title they choose to give Satan in this passage? The dragon, this is going to assign to everything he's about to talk about. Devil and Satan, that's more because we know who that is. What's the only other title it gives him? The old serpent. All the way back at the beginning, it wants you to think about the beginning. All the way back at the beginning, the first time we see Satan, he's not introduced as Satan or as the devil. He is the serpent who beguiles Eve. And she convinced her husband to sin. And this is what caused the division between God and man at the very beginning. All of them are culpable for their own decisions, are they not? So they're all cursed. Adam is cursed. Eve is cursed. The serpent is cursed. And the very first prophecy that is ever given in the Bible is given about Eve to Satan. Genesis chapter 3, 15. And he says to the woman and to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So at this point, at the very beginning of human history, all Satan knows, by the way, just for the record, this is the longest one, so don't get scared. This is from the very beginning of human history, Satan knows one thing. The seed of a woman, and there's a masculine pronoun in this passage, so there's a baby boy that a woman would give will be my demise. And that's all he knows at that point. You follow the story, what does he do? He tries to attack whoever that might be. Adam and Eve have two kids, two baby boys. And he's successful at making one of them rise up against the other one. One is cursed, one is killed. We see him, though, when we begin to know who the promise is going to go through, we see him attacking them. Abraham is told, you are the one where the promise is going to go through. And so then Satan focuses all his attack on them. Think about when they went to Egypt. Remember that? They're multiplying. And he brings in the heart of Pharaoh to kill all baby boys in all of the nation. And so he goes on, and the more that God reveals, the more he narrows, the more Satan attacks. We know that it would come from the line of David once we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember Joash? Remember when Athaliah became queen and she destroyed all the seed royal, and the only one with the bloodline of the line of David was an infant boy? He tried to attack that promise to not make it true. But then, one day, an angel comes and tells Mary she will have the child. So now Satan knows. So Jesus is born, and what does he try to do? Destroy the child. He's born, and he puts in the heart of Herod, destroy all baby boys in the town of Bethlehem. At some point in time, I will destroy it. Now, we know all of those things, and that's the picture it's giving. Why is this the picture it's giving? It wants us to know what Satan is trying to do, and how he pictures Satan is to devour the first promise given. But what was that first promise about? The first promise was Adam and Eve had a perfect world, and it was destroyed. They had messed it up. And God, out of his mercy and out of his grace, looked down on two broken people, two failure people who had failed in their life, and he said, but in spite of how you are insufficient, I will help you to make things right. And Satan has spent his existence trying to stop God making things right in our life. My first question is simply this. What does Satan attack? He attacks our redemption. He attacks our redemption. Now, I don't just mean our salvation. And that's definitely true. Satan wants as few people to be saved as possible. But what we see in this promise, Adam and Eve messed it up. God could have said, sorry, guys. But what he said to them is, no, in spite of the fact that you sin, we've broken our relationship, I am willing, I am able to enter into your life and make it right. And that's the rest of the story of the Bible. That's what Revelation does. Revelation completes it. What we've broken, God fixes. And what he wants us to know is everything God wants to fix in our life, Satan wants it to stay broken. He has spent his life trying to devour the promise that God tries to give to you. It's broken. I'll fix it. And he wants to, at every juncture throughout the Bible, to destroy that. God wants to enter into your situation right now. We don't wrestle with each other, do we? We wrestle against principalities and powers, but it does feel like we wrestle with each other, with our families, with our neighbors, with our spouse. And every time there's something wrong in our life, there's a promise in God's word that says, hey, I know you're broken, and I know things aren't right, but if you'll let me, I'm willing to enter into your situation. And I'm willing to help. I'm willing to fix what you break. I'm willing to mend what's not right. And in every single juncture at the same time, Satan, as a roaring lion, Satan, as a red-suited dragon, is trying to devour those promises away from you. And what he wants you to know is that it's not the people around you that are trying to attack you as much as it is behind them. Satan is our enemy. He wants to restore, God wants to restore what's been lost. He wants to fix the brokenness in our heart and our life. He wants to give back what we forfeited, and Satan doesn't want that to happen. He wants to attack our redemption. The next thing we see in this chapter is that he wants to attack God himself. God himself. What fascinating passage in here is, once we get to verse number 7, is that he makes war in heaven. Now, the temptation is to take this passage and to dump it at the beginning of the storyline of the Bible, because we know that he fell then. But that's not the picture that it really gives here. Look at verse number 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What we often forget is that Satan is allowed in heaven at times. Great picture of that is Job. You remember that story? Job is introduced with God, and sons of God, and Satan comes and talks to God, and he's given an allowance to test Job. He is able to be there, but here in this instance, he is chosen to take the opportunity to be in heaven and to make war against God himself. He has said that he has had no more. He will have no more. The time is soon. The time is short. And so he will try to fight against God. Now, I often wondered this. Have you ever wondered this? What does it mean for an angel to fight with another angel? What does that look like? I have no idea. And I don't think that's the point of this passage. But it is interesting to speculate. How would that take place? But he fights with God himself. He wants to oppose God himself. And why does he put that in here? Because he wants us to remember, in Revelation chapter 12, he's writing to these seven churches, that not only does it happen, but the source of all good things is God. The source of everything good is from God. The source of all your redemption is from God. The source of all of your help is from God. The source of all your joy is from God. The source of all your peace is from God. And everything will only made right on God's way, in God's way, and not in our way. And Satan wants to oppose all of that. But we somehow manage to spend our lives accusing God of not being good to us, instead of realizing where the true source of our ill fortune is trying to come from. Satan doesn't have your best interest in mind. God does. And when God trying to work in our life, we completely ignore the enemy of our soul as our enemy, and we tend to turn to God as if he is our enemy. And we've missed it. We have a veil in front of our own eyes, and we have accused God of what he is not. Satan is trying to oppose the good things that are happening. When I wrote this, one of the things I thought about was, in relationship to the statement I just made, was my son, Levi. Levi's a cute kid. If you've ever held him, he's a cute kid. I'm biased because he's my kid, but that's fine. He probably is the baby who cries the least in nursery, but easily the baby who cries the loudest. How many of you are in nursery? Yes. Yeah. I think he's the only baby recently I've heard from the auditorium when he does cry. He's funny, especially at nighttime. He has a really good nighttime routine. He has this weird thing where he likes to eat immediately before bed, but the only way he'll eat is if he's, like, ready to be put down. Like, he's already had his diaper changed. He's already wearing whatever he's going to go to sleep in, and he likes to wear this, like, blanket thing with armholes, and he will not eat his last meal unless he's wearing that. And so if he does that, it's okay. You put him in that, you put him his last bottle, you put him down, he turns over, he falls asleep. It's great. But for some reason, most nights, even though it works like a clock every time and everything's super smooth, every single step along the way, he like screams at you for about 2 seconds when he doesn't think you're going to do whatever it is you're supposed to do next. Like you're about to change his diaper and you are, and he knows that. But he's rubbing his eyes and he's like, he screams at you for about 15 seconds and then you change his diaper. He's like, oh, it's okay. And then you go to put him in that little sleep sack thing that he wears, and when you put him in his crib, he screams at you 15 seconds because he's like, don't put me to bed now, I haven't eaten yet. And then you pick him up and like, oh, it's okay. And then you feed him, and then he pulls his head away while you're feeding him, and you give him a chance to just swallow and breathe, and he screams at you for 10 seconds because you're not going to finish my bottle. And then you do it, it's okay. and then you put him down, and you finish the bottle, and you're about to pick him up, and he wants you to put him to bed. And he screams at you for about 10 or 15 seconds because he thinks you're never going to put him to sleep, and then you put him down, and then he's okay. And I thought about that because we act like that with God, don't we? We're such children. God has our best interests in mind. He's taking plenty good care of us. We're fine. And we love him and we'll praise him on Sunday morning and we'll laugh with him and we'll smile at him. And something doesn't go right for like a day. And we yell and we scream at him because this isn't right, and then it's fine. And we spend our life doing that, seeing him as the source of problems in our life. And we're so immature to not see that God is not the one behind our ill fortune. God is not the one trying to ruin us. God is not the one trying to withhold good things from us. Our sin withholds good things from us, and Satan is trying to instill as much of that into our life as possible. And so when he shows these churches all the struggles that you're having with the world and with sin, the devil is the one who's opposing the good things in your life. He opposes our redemption. He opposes God. Thirdly, he attacks believers. Of course, we know that. Look at verse number 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ." Watch, "for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." I said recently that Satan was allowed in heaven, and he is allowed near God's counsel. And some of you probably ask the question, what is he doing? He's accusing us. And by the way, he's got plenty to accuse us of, doesn't he? Because he wants all of our shortcomings to be brought to light. He wants all of our failures to be well known. And he wants justice to be served on us. Because all of the things that he can do against us are not for our good. We are lucky because we have an advocate with the Father. Satan is the lawyer standing on the other side. And Jesus is the one standing on our side. And he is doing his dead level best every day to try to get your salvation undone. He is doing his best to try to get God to give up on you. He is trying to make sure that God is fully aware of every failure you've ever had, every sin that you've fought, everything that you've done, every misword that you've spoken, because he knows God's word probably better than you and I do, and can point them all out. And they're probably not particularly unfair, because we probably do many of the things he accuses us of. And he spends his life attacking us. Satan is not our friend. He attacks believers. He also attacks unbelievers. When you're in a war, we always associate in every war there's a good side, there's a bad side. But even on the bad side, if we're going to just blanket label them, at least they kind of take care of their own most of the time. They watch each other's back. Sometimes, depends on which country you're talking about. But here in this instance, that's not true. We would say, okay, Satan is against the believers. He's against God. He's against good, but he's probably for those who have rejected Christ. No. We've already seen that, by the way, haven't we? Remember chapter 8 and 9 when the trumpet judgments are happening and the only ones who were hurt by those judgments when hell was unleashed on earth was the ones who had accepted the mark of the beast, the ones who had rejected Christ. They were the ones who were hurt by it. Satan didn't stand up and say, "No, stop, not my people." No, he let go. And this is exactly what happens. So he's cast out into the earth. He's not allowed up in heaven anymore. He is banned from there. There's no accusing of the brethren day and night, but he still has a short time to do something. And what do they say in relationship to that? Verse number 12. He says, "Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Remember them? We already said that, seen that phrase. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the other judgments that are about to come. He says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. It's not like suddenly Satan gets cast to the earth and all these unbelievers had an advocate for themselves. They have a great and powerful enemy on their side. That's what you would expect would happen. He's not their friend any more than he's yours. Satan is not anybody's friend. Let me say one more thing and before we move on. Lastly, in what he attacks our redemption. Any attempt and any hope and any promise that God makes to make our brokenness right, Satan opposes. Any good things that God does, Satan opposes. Any people that God has made in his image, Satan opposes, whether they are believers or not. And here we finish with him attacking Israel. So he goes down and he attacks God's people, the woman. Verse number 6. It says this, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,203 days. That would be 3.5 years by a 360-day year. Look down at verse number 13. This is the end of the chapter. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The woman was giving 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in this picture is that the woman has wings of an eagle. That's a picture that God has already used of Israel when he delivered them from bondage or delivered them from harm. He uses that picture in Exodus 19 and in Deuteronomy 32. When he delivered them, he gave them wings to fly. But the picture is one that's given for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5, okay? That's what that picture is. And both of those are picturing the same time period. Now, this is something, I'm not going to get into it too deep, but this is something that the Bible has already foretold. The tribulation period is 7 years. Yes. And the Bible tells us that the enemy of Israel will make a peace treaty with Israel. But in the midst of that 7 years, he will break it. And that will be the time where they will need to run and they will need to flee. It says it in Daniel chapter 7, where this great, speak with great and swelling words, who's the enemy of Israel, will persecute them for time, times, and half a time. It says in Daniel chapter 9 that in the midst of those 7 years, then he will break his covenant. He will cause all the sacrifices and all the things that he promised Israel they could do. He will cause it to cease. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 24, talking about the end, in the midst of that week, when they do what Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9, he says, then run to the mountains. And here we see it in this passage. Satan is cast down to the earth, and he does his best to attack the people of God and to destroy them. Satan has been making war with Israel for all of human history, has he not? And he will not stop that all the way into the end. Because whether it's the church who is God's people or whether it's God's chosen nation of people on this earth, Satan opposes what God loves. And there's speculation, why does Satan do what he does? It's hard to answer that question. A lot of people say that, and I'm not disagreeing with any of these, they might all be true, that Satan can't hurt God, because how do you do that? But he loves you, and when you are not what you should be, and when your life is hurt, and when you are destroyed, that hurts him. So Satan can hurt God by hurting you. And so he spends his life trying to do that. It's also possible that he's trying to build his own kingdom. That's how his rebellion began, isn't it? I will be like the Most High. And we see him continually wanting to be enthroned. He asks Jesus to bow down to him. I'm sure he enjoys the title Prince of the Power of the Air, the God of this world. Whatever his motivation is, this chapter doesn't hide who he is. He tells us who he is. And it makes us remember that this is not a theoretical concept. This is not a theological conversation. It's reality. You have an enemy, and he is trying to destroy your life. He is trying to destroy your heart. He's trying to destroy your family. He's trying to destroy your marriage. He's trying to destroy your community. He's trying to destroy your nation. And everything that God wants to do good in your life, he wants to undo. He does it as an angel of light, but behind the curtain, he's a great red dragon. And so, there's one more principle I want us to see. He attacks basically everything. But how do we overcome him? There's a lot to say from that. The Bible says in James, if we resist the devil, he will flee. In the book of Ephesians, it tells us to put on the armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the armor represents a lot of things: truth, righteousness, the gospel, our salvation, faith, the word of God, prayer, and all those things would be relevant. But since we're in chapter 12, I want us to see the couple things that they said in this chapter before we go. First of all, they overcame him. We're going to be in verse number 9. As they're praising and they're watching the dragon cast out of heaven, they said that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I said verse number 9. That's not what I meant. Verse number 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Remember all the way back in chapter 5, verse number 9. When Jesus takes the book to restore the lost inheritance of man, the only reason Jesus was able to make all things right again was because he has redeemed us by his blood. Satan doesn't want anything in your life to be fixed. But God can't just say, poof, make it right again. Him being able to enter into your life and make things good again, make your relationship whole again, cost him a great deal. And we can only overcome the opposition that Satan is doing through that which Jesus has offered. And we can overcome him because of that, by the blood of the Lamb. Satan wants to destroy you and your family and everything good in your life, and we felt it. We felt the relationships being hurt and broken, fallouts that have been made. But imagine going through that alone, with no help, with no power. Those who have not been washed in the redeeming power of the blood of the Lamb are not able to overcome their enemy. That's why this world is just so overwhelmed, because they are. Satan hates them. It doesn't matter that they've rejected Christ and joined his team. He hates them anyway because God loves them. And so they go through their lives and their jobs and their businesses with their goals and their dreams, with their family and their spouses, and he tries to destroy it along the way, and he's successful in doing it because they have no power to resist because they've not been redeemed by the Lamb. But all the people in heaven rejoice because it says we can overcome him because of what Jesus has done in our life. If you're not saved today, if you have not allowed, you've not received that gift Jesus wants to give to you to make your life new again, to give you life when we've chosen death, then our journey for eternity, but also our journey for the next few years that we walk on this earth, will be very, very, very hard, because we will be doing it alone with no power to overcome the enemy of our souls. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, they overcame him with the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. There's a lot of things you could say. What does this mean? Could be that they're emphasizing truth. Truth is always the enemy of Satan, by the way. He's the father of lies. Truth is always his enemy. Could be that they're emphasizing the word of God in general, which would make sense. Ephesians chapter 6 says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. When Jesus resisted Satan, he used the scriptures as his response. So that would be true. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says the word of their testimony. It's reverting back to the witness that they had. It's reminding you of chapter 10 and 11 about what they have spoken, what they have expressed. It's not just the blood of the Lamb applied to them. It's the blood of the Lamb expressed to the people around them. It is their testimony. How does that overcome Satan? Because that's fascinating to me, because it says right after that, and we're going to get to this in a second, they loved not their lives unto death. They are rejoicing in heaven because the word of their testimony had gotten them killed. Right? So it seems odd for them to say that the word of their testimony has overcome Satan, because at first glance, it almost appears that the word of our testimony is what allows Satan to overcome us. But see, that's what Satan wants us to believe, doesn't it? See, if the witnesses in chapter 11, for example, hadn't given the word of their testimony, they would have been still walking on the earth. Satan had overcome them. So if we don't give the word of our testimony, then Satan will not overcome us. And for some reason, we believe the strange lie that speaking less about Christ gives us more power over Satan. You know why? Because it's... But yet these witnesses who had given their lives, they had been martyred for the faith, stand in heaven, rejoice, and says, we have overcome Satan because of the word of our testimony. You know why? Because Satan doesn't want us to spread truth. Satan doesn't want more people to have that which was broken in their lives made whole. He doesn't want God to enter into their life. He doesn't want him to make all things new. He wants it to go as bad as possible for as many people as possible. And every time we give the gospel, and every time we share our testimony, we overcome Satan just a little bit more. But he doesn't want us to think that, because he wants us to think that every time something is difficult, every time something is uncomfortable, Satan wins. But when we stand for truth, we overcome Satan. When we share the gospel, we overcome Satan. When the world knows you're a Christian, you overcome Satan. When you act like a Christian, you overcome Satan. When your testimony is given out and Jesus is glorified and Satan is not, he loses. In spite of what happens to you temporarily between now and the end of your few more days and your few more years on this earth. He wants us to think that the best thing we can do for our lives is to make a couple more years more comfortable. And he says, you want to overcome him? You win as many people to Christ as possible. Then that overcomes him. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and watch, they loved not their lives unto death. You know what overcomes Satan? A surrendered life. Because he can get you to do and believe almost anything if selfishness controls you. And so if we're more worried about me, and we're worried about ease, and we fear persecution, and we fear death, and we fear the unknown, then he wins. And these people, they loved not their lives to death, and so they overcame him. Very briefly, I think, hold your place in Revelation 12. I want you to turn to a couple places before we're done. We're almost done. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 for me. Story generally, but I want us to see a truth we might not pull down of it. So this is the famous story just prior to the point I'm going to draw out, that Jesus asked his disciples, who say men that I am? Peter answers, because he's Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Then Jesus goes on to describe what it means for him to be the Christ. Peter thinks what it means to be the Christ is to rule, to reign, to have power, and influence and authority. And so, you know, by extension, him too. But to be the disciple of the Messiah was to have influence and power and authority. That's who the Jewish Messiah was. And so Jesus responds with something very different, very, very, very different. Jesus talks about how he's going to go down to Jerusalem and be crucified, the most humiliating death that any human could endure at that time period in history. This is not the Christ. This is not what it means to be Messiah. And so Peter takes him aside, verse number 22, and rebukes him. Be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said to Peter, Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Why? Why? I mean, Peter was just trying to save his life, look out for his best interest. Satan doesn't look out for our best interest. How is that satanic? Why was it satanic for Peter to say, don't give up your life? He says, for thou, verse 23, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So then, watch, he expands on it. Jesus says to his disciples, he looks past Peter saying, the reason you said this is because you wanted earthly things, not eternal things. He looks past Peter and looks at all his disciples and says this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. But I thought, follow Jesus, we would gain, we would get everything. We would be rich, we would be powerful, we would be authoritative. He said, what profits a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. This is not now. So don't spend your life trying to look forward to everything that isn't when we're savoring selfish things. He says, give of yourself. You want to gain your life? You need to lose it for my sake in the Gospels. Before we go back to Revelation 12, on your way back to Revelation 12, I want you to stop at Revelation 2. Revelation 2. There's one more description I want you to see where he talks about to the church of Smyrna. Remember, this is written to churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna. And he writes to this church something very specific. Verse 8. Of Revelation 2. These sayings saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. You have more than you think you have when you have Christ. Anyway, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, I get it. I know your situation. I know that standing for Christ has been hard. I know that you're surrounded with people who say they're followers of God and they're not. And you've been getting a lot of flack for it. I know. I see. What does he say? Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He says, you're not going to go to hell when you die. You might give your life here, and I know you're going to for some things, but that is of Satan trying to stop you. What does he say to Smyrna? You want to overcome Satan? Surrender your life. Don't let him get advantage of you by using your fear to control the decisions that you make. We are so afraid. We're so afraid. We're afraid of loss. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of rejection. And Satan can get into our life and use that fear to define who you are and what you do and what you accomplish and where you go and how much you love Christ or not. And so God says to them, Jesus says to them, don't fear those things that might happen, will happen, because then you're allowing Satan to overcome you. But in Revelation 12, they loved not their lives unto death, and so they overcame him. I'll give you one more, and we'll be done. The blood of the Lamb, not loving their lives unto death, the word of their testimony. And the last one is, how do we overcome Satan? By the mercy of God. By the mercy of God. That's all that it says in that verse. But I want us to see the woman for a second before we're finished. I noticed this as well. The woman was attacked by Satan, the Israel. It was, and they were purposely tried to destroy her. And yet he was unsuccessful because God helped her. Look what it says in verse number 6. Of chapter 12. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she fled, and God helped her. The Bible says in verse 16 that when he tried to cast flood against her, and we don't know what this flood is. It might actually be a flood, like a literal flood. It might be a picture of, you know, some type of opposition or persecution against them, and often pictures of that because it comes and it overwhelms, and either way, it doesn't. Because the earth helped the woman and opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Neither one of those things did the woman cause or produce. And there's a lot of things we have to recognize that we don't have the power to overcome Satan. He's stronger than us. But through the mercy of God, God is there to help us every day. It's not through your power. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, he says. And so he says, if you're saved, you have my help. And if you give the gospel, you oppose and successfully so everything that Satan wants you to stop. If you are surrendered your life, you relinquish Satan's only handle in your life to control you. And if you trust in me, my mercy, I will take care of you. One last thing I want to show you before we're done in conclusion. Satan attacks. And the temptation from Revelation 12 is to be very almost scared of him. I mean, there he is, seven heads, and it's a dragon. But you know what's humorous about Revelation chapter 12? As scary and as big and as loud and as noisy as Satan is in this chapter, every single time he attacks anything in Revelation chapter 12, he loses. Did you notice that? He wanted to devour the child when the woman gave birth. And what happened to the child? He grew up, he was exalted, and ascended into heaven to God's throne. He wanted to attack the believers and accuse them, and he was thrown out. He can't anymore. He wanted to attack God himself and be like the Most High. And I don't know if he was actually trying to literally at that moment take the throne. Was thrown out. Michael and his angels fought against him and threw him out. He tries to attack the believers, the unbelievers. But what does it say about him attacking the unbelievers? He knows he has but a short time. He knows he's not going to be successful for long. He tries to attack the woman with a flood, and the earth swallows it up. Satan's a loser. He doesn't win in any of these interactions. And our problem is we fear him and we allow him to cause us to not fear God. When in this passage, God wins every time and Satan loses every time, and yet we believe the lies of Satan in our life and we don't believe the promises of God. So he pulls this curtain back and you see what's really happening. Satan is not your friend. And he's also not as big and powerful as he wants you to think he is. I've often said this, I think we give Satan a lot more credit than he deserves. He's a lot more powerful than you and me, but he just spends his whole story losing in the Bible. You notice that? And yet we allow him to get a handle on our life. We allow him to manipulate us and cause us to fear, to have us to not surrender, to not give the gospel. And he overcomes us way more than he should be capable of. And so he says to these seven churches, he says, meanwhile, while I'm making all things right, you have an enemy of your soul. He's not any more powerful than the power that you give him. So trust me, and I'll make all things new like I promise, if you will.